If you ever watch a movie with me, you'll probably get a little annoyed. I'm not a great person to watch a movie with. And that's because I tend to do a lot of commentary while I watch. I'm one of those people. I comment as I watch a film. And if something seems inconsistent to me, if the pacing is off, if I don't think the characters are fleshed out enough, I'm definitely going to say something about it. I think we were watching a movie a couple of weeks ago, and we made a bit of a bet that I could go through the whole movie without commenting, and I got through about 2 minutes of it when it just came out. It drives my sister-in-law crazy. But one of the most common complaints I'll have when I'm watching a movie is when there's a very forced element in the story that's obviously put there to allow something later in the story to happen. It's not developed well. It's obvious that the writers wanted this thing to happen so that the story could happen, but they couldn't think of a natural way for that to happen. And so it just kind of happens. And you're watching it and you're like, okay, that kind of came out of nowhere. And it feels forced. It feels pushed into the story. And if that happens in a movie, I'm probably going to say something about it. Now, that actually happens in our text today. But I can't complain about that. Because in an element and an event being forced into the story by the very character, the very main character of the story, the purpose that it serves becomes clear, not just for the story of the gospel, but for our own salvation. That event is, of course, the baptism of Jesus, an event that seems to come out of nowhere, that John does not understand and, in fact, tries to stop it from happening. But Jesus goes ahead and pushes for it to happen, in order that all righteousness may be fulfilled. Our text begins by introducing a new event in the scene that was already happening. It goes back to in chapter 3, at the beginning of chapter 3, which began with the words, "in those days," does not refer to the days that Jesus, as an infant or as a child, came to live in Nazareth, but rather referring to the days when he did live in Nazareth with his parents. Obviously, at this point, Jesus is well into adulthood and about to begin his ministry. But Matthew keeps the pace of the narrative flowing smoothly. There isn't a gap or a hiccup between his childhood and this event. He goes right into Jesus' ministry. Unlike Luke, who has a little event, that event when Jesus is 12, Matthew is concerned purely with the beginning of Jesus' ministry as it officially happens, or as it officially starts. We are told that Jesus came from Galilee, which is a region that once belonged to the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali. When we were finishing up the book of Genesis, we saw that both Zebulun and Naphtali were promised a messianic promise about the Christ or about Israel's Savior coming from them. And so Jesus comes out of Galilee and goes to where John is baptizing. Now, John is probably baptizing in a very different part of the country. Even though the Jordan did run all the way up to Galilee, it's more likely that John was baptizing near Jerusalem, because we're told that Jerusalem and all of Judea was coming out to be baptized by him in the wilderness. In any case, this isn't a short journey, but Jesus makes it to come to John with the explicit intent of being baptized. Jesus doesn't wander upon John one day. He doesn't decide to visit his cousin and then, why not get baptized while I'm here? Jesus comes to John for a very specific reason. He's not simply in the neighborhood. He's come out with the intention to be baptized with a baptism that is supposed to be a declaration of repentance, which may seem odd for the sinless Son of God to begin his ministry. Last time when we were in this text, we saw that John's baptism is different from a Christian baptism. Well, John's baptism was significant in preparing the heart to receive the Messiah, to prepare the way of the Lord in the wilderness of their own hearts, so that when the Messiah would come, he would lead them out of that wilderness of their own rebellion and sin and into God's promises. In other words, it was a baptism of preparation and expectation. Whereas a Christian baptism is a baptism of what has already happened. It is declaring that I have died in Christ and been risen with him. It declares something that has already happened. As Peter would say on the day of Pentecost, repent and believe the gospel and be baptized. And the baptism of repentance we see as Paul in Paul's ministry to the Ephesians was not the Christian baptism, and Paul actually rebaptized those believers because they had not yet been filled with the Holy Spirit and had not yet received the gospel. So this baptism is a baptism of someone saying, I am ready to leave sin behind, to leave the rebellious ways of my fathers behind, to go through the waters of purification and to come out prepared for God to lead me. And so it might seem odd that the sinless Son of God, who has nothing to repent of, no sin to leave behind, and nothing to be cleansed of, to begin his ministry with a baptism of repentance. But this is exactly what this scene is about. And in it, we see the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Again, while Luke relays the scene of Jesus in the temple as a 12-year-old boy, Matthew jumps right from the return from Egypt to this crucial event, associating the two on purpose. In this baptism, several things happen to Jesus. It is the beginning of his ministry proper. It is from this point that he is publicly recognized by the rest of the Godhead to be who he truly is. It is at this point that he is humbled in obedience to the will of the Father in a ministerial way. Here he gives up his home and livelihood, having left Nazareth in order to go ahead and be like, not like a fox that has a den, or a sparrow which has a nest, but to be the Son of God who has nowhere to lay his head. From this point, he will begin to preach the gospel himself and bring the time of preparation into a time of acceptation in preaching the gospel. Now that the Israelites, now that those in Judea have been baptized and have prepared their hearts to receive the Son of God, now the Son of God will come to where he has been prepared and preach. And at this point, it will be the beginning of his sufferings that will end at the cross. Though we often, when we think about the sufferings of Christ, we think about the torture he endured on the day of his crucifixion, his suffering really began right here. After coming out of the baptismal waters, he will go into the wilderness, both to suffer hunger, thirst, loneliness, probably fatigue, and to suffer at the hands of the devil with incessant tribulations or temptations. What is not clear in this scene is the extent of John's knowledge of Jesus before the baptism. Of course, we know that the Holy Spirit in John's heart reacts to the presence of Christ. Even as an unborn child, we're told in the Gospel of Luke, just being close to Mary, who had conceived Christ, caused him to leap for joy. And so we know that John recognizes there's something special about Jesus, that he is of a higher rank than he himself is. But we don't know if John knew for sure that Jesus was the Christ, and particularly because later on, John will actually send his disciples to ask Jesus outright if he is the Christ or if they're to expect another. So at this point, it's not clear that John is, that to John it's clear that he is the Christ, but he definitely sees Jesus as being greater than him, and Jesus being the Christ is definitely on his mind, definitely is a possibility in his mind, and maybe at this point it's what he's thinking, and it is later that he begins to doubt. We don't know. But regardless, it's clear that John sees Jesus as a greater player in the coming of the kingdom of God, that John is unworthy compared to Jesus, and that Jesus has a much greater hand, is much more important, much worthy of much more honor. He sees Jesus' purity. The Holy Spirit reveals that to him, and he contrasts it to himself. He recognizes that Jesus is so worthy that he, the baptizer, should be baptized by him. In other words, John, who we saw 2 weeks ago, is the culmination of the Old Testament prophets. He is the sum of the message of the Old Testament brought to Israelites in this day. Recognizes that Jesus is something greater. And here we see a picture of the Old Covenant giving way to the New, and how Paul tells us that the New is greater than the old, and how the author of Hebrews tells us that the old covenant was passing away because a greater covenant had come in Hebrews 8. So John recognizes that a greater one has come than he, and that he, compared to this Jesus, is filthy and sinful and degenerate and needs to be baptized with a baptism of repentance by him. And whether John realizes it or not, his exposure to the incarnate Son of God, to God become man, immediately makes him aware of his own sin. The first thing he is aware of as God approaches him is that he is a sinner. Why else would he feel the need to be baptized by a baptism of repentance? He is like the prophet Isaiah, who, when he was before the throne of God in a vision, was overcome by a sense of his own uncleanness, saying, "I am a man of unclean lips, in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and behold, my eyes have seen the King." While John could baptize the wayward Israelites, he feels a need to be baptized by this man because he knows he is a rebel as well, that he has a sinful heart, that if he is caused to lead the people of God, he will fail just like everyone in the Old Testament. He is in need of cleansing and preparation for God's coming. And so John objects. Not in a sinful rebellion, but in a shock of how backwards Jesus' request to be baptized seems to him. Jesus, the pure and holy one, is coming to a sinful man to be baptized for repentance of sins. This is backwards. Jesus is the Christ. Whether John fully realizes that or not, he certainly senses that by the Spirit dwelling in him. He is the one whose coming, John's baptism, is meant to prepare people for. So how does it make sense that Jesus should go through the process of being prepared for his own coming? Imagine if we had an announcement tomorrow that the Queen was going to visit Scarborough in a week and that she was going to be paraded down Lawrence Avenue. And everyone was told to get ready, to clean up the street, to clean up the front of their building, to decorate, to get ready for the crowds and all these things. And as we're preparing for her to come, all of a sudden we see her show up in overalls and ready to help us put things up. We would give a double take, say, what in the world is she doing here? We're doing all this for her arrival. How does it make sense that she would come and help us prepare for her arrival? It would be confusing. This is the confusion that John is experiencing. He knows that his own heart is not yet prepared as it should be. That there's a deeper repentance that could be reached, that needs to be reached for him to be clean enough, holy enough, ready to be before the Son of God, to be led by the hand, by God's anointed servant, out of the wilderness and into God's eternal promises. He is painfully aware that he is not ready, and that Jesus is pure. And he is the one that needs to be made ready by Jesus. And Jesus is saying, no, baptize me. Jesus alone has loved the Lord his God with all his heart. Jesus alone loves his neighbor as himself. Jesus alone brings pleasure in the sight of the Father in himself, without need for sacrifice or ritual cleansing. Of every human being that has ever or will ever be born, above every being that exists in heaven, Jesus is the one that does not need to repent of anything. He is the one person that does not need to have a baptism of cleansing and repentance. So why would he come to John for a baptism of cleansing and repentance that is meant to prepare the heart of sinful, rebellious people to receive the leadership of the Messiah and be saved from the wilderness of God's wrath? Jesus, in answer to John, does not contradict John's logic. Of course, John sees that, according to human reasoning, this request makes no sense. Any more than a king telling his servant to sit on his throne while he bows down to him would make any sense. And Jesus does not seek to argue with him logically. Instead, Jesus simply answers, let it be so now. Let it be so now. The word translated, let it be so, has the sense of saying, allow it, permit it, tolerate it. It's a very broadly used word that can mean anything from divorce to forgiveness. But here it has this sense of allowing, permitting, tolerating even. John doesn't have to like that he's baptizing Jesus. He just needs to do it, tolerate it. The sense that Jesus is speaking to John is not a command to do something per se, but rather a command to let happen what must happen, to get out of the way and let Jesus' will be done despite what may seem illogical. Get out of the way of what Jesus means to do, and let it happen despite it going against his own reasoning. Because it's good reasoning. Jesus doesn't enter into a long, drawn-out, logical explanation. As we will see, his explanation is very simple. But Jesus' command is simply, if you don't understand it, John, allow it. Let it happen, despite it not making any sense to you. God's will often doesn't make sense to us, as we are unable to see the fullness of his plans and providences. Maturity in faith is a willingness to obey and allow God's revealed will to be carried out, despite how counterintuitive it might seem. True faith is getting out of the way of what must happen, despite it seeming wrong or against what we think might be best, and let what God has revealed happen. Preaching the gospel of a bloody cross, an empty tomb, and a call to total self-denial and discipleship is not a message that is likely to attract a crowd. And speaking the gospel as it is may seem counterintuitive to our desire to see many come to know the Lord Jesus. And many have fallen into the trap of softening the gospel or very slowly and carefully rewording certain truths to make them have less force so that people will feel more comfortable coming to Christ and believing these things. Because it seems that that is more logical. We want to see more people come to know Christ. We want to see more people in our churches. We want to see more people saying a prayer, receiving a Bible, and saying, I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so speaking the gospel as it is, with its bloody, cruel crucifixion, the scientific impossibility of an empty tomb after 3 days, and the call to leave everything, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus, is not comfortable. And such a offensive message seems counterintuitive to our desire to see many come to know Christ. And yet God says, let it be so now. Paying taxes to a government that funds the slaughter of unborn babies and abusive hormone treatments to young children, among many other evils, may seem counterintuitive. We don't want to fund such things. We don't want to enable the government to do such evil, and yet Scripture commands, let it be so now. Pay taxes to whom taxes are owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. Even Jesus would pay tax to the very system that would crucify him. Continuing in a time of suffering, poverty, or grief may seem contradictory to the joyful life that living in Christ is promised to be. And yet Jesus tells us with his own scars of suffering still in his body, let it be so now. Allow it, even if you don't understand it. Allow God's will, whether providentially revealed or scripturally revealed, to take place, to happen in your life. And don't let logic or your own brain and your own reasoning come before that. We are called to a blind obedience to God. God gave us brains, and we are meant to follow them. We are normally meant to follow what makes the most sense. But when the will of God, not the will of man, not tradition, not the way we've always done it, I'm not talking about that, but when the explicit will of God goes against logic, we go with the word of God. And God tells us, you don't understand it, but let it be so now. But Jesus does give John some explanation. He says, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness, or every righteousness. According to Jesus, his being baptized is part of God's plan to fulfill all righteousness. And this is a phrase that is very difficult. It is a phrase that has been debated by scholars and pastors and theologians and commentators. And so I'm not going to pretend that I've seen through all the debate and I know exactly what Jesus is talking about. But I am going to give my best shot. First, we note that Jesus is not very specific with John. He gives John an explanation, but it is a broad explanation. It is an answer that John is meant to, and he does, receive on faith. So I don't believe that John knew specifically and exactly what Jesus meant. Only that it was enough that the fact that this was to fulfill righteousness is enough to get John to consent. So here are some ways we can understand it. Fulfilling all righteousness could refer to Jesus walking in the will of the Father. Now, that interpretation has basically two camps. One is that to fulfill all righteousness is part of Jesus fulfilling the requirements of the Old Testament law. As Jesus would become our righteousness by fulfilling the expectations and commandments and fulfill the old covenant. But this is not likely correct because nowhere in the old covenant is baptism as John is performing it ever commanded. So instead, we could see it as Jesus walking in the will of the Father by obedience to something the Father has revealed to Christ specifically. That the Father has commanded the Son to be baptized and the Son is obeying. And I think this certainly is part of what Jesus is saying. But I don't think it's the full picture. I think there is more to understand from Jesus' baptism than simply the Father commanded him to do it. Fleshing this out, we can see that Jesus is walking through the steps of the people of God, as they did in the Old Testament, but in complete righteousness. As we will see in future messages, the events of Jesus' life mimic the events of the Exodus. A king that tries to kill all the baby boys, but misses the one that will save God's people. A child who is in exile in Egypt, going through the river, through baptism, just as the Israelites went through the Red Sea. Going into the wilderness for 40 days, just as the Israelites would go into the wilderness for 40 years. Not complaining or grumbling about a lack of food, as opposed to the grumbling that the Israelites engaged in constantly. And finally, the Sermon on the Mount, where he gives the standard of the new covenant in place of the book of the law that was given at Mount Sinai. Jesus is walking through or walking in the footsteps of Moses and the people of God, but as a better Moses and a better Israel. He is the true Israel. And this is something that Matthew really tries to draw out. Even we saw when he quoted, "Out of Egypt I have called my son," that verse where it's quoted from is referring to Israel, not to the Messiah. But Matthew's point is that the Messiah fulfills Israel, fulfills Israel's purposes. And so, if we understand fulfilling all righteousness, as in Jesus is fulfilling the purpose of the people of God in a righteous way, and that this baptism is part of that, I think we can make some sense in that. This in no way is an admission of sin, but rather a partaking among those that God leads. Jesus, instead of coming in a great and grand procession to lead God's people, he comes humbly and lowly. In a way, Jesus is fulfilling all righteousness by identifying with the people and going through with them, even through a baptism of repentance, so that he could truly be our merciful and faithful high priest. In other words, Jesus is partaking in a baptism of repentance, not to repent of anything himself, but to lead and accompany his people through their repentance. Jesus does not stand on the other side of the Jordan River telling people, be baptized and then you can join me. Then you can be with me. Instead, Jesus' work with them does not start after their hearts are prepared. It starts right in the preparation of their hearts. Jesus is, in being baptized, is saying he will go with the people that need to be prepared through the process with them, accompanying them, and leading them by example. Isaiah 53:12 says that the Christ would be numbered among the transgressors. And so Jesus here is numbered among sinners that come to John to be baptized. He is not a sinner, but lets himself be numbered among them, to be with them, be one of them. Not in sin, but in their company, so that he might truly sympathize with them, be truly engaging in the human experience, and be the merciful and faithful high priest he came to be. Jesus does not wait for you to be prepared enough before he accompanies you into the promises of God. He does not wait until you in your own strength have put off sin and come through and purified yourself before he starts walking with you. He himself leads you into the baptism waters. He himself leads you through them to purify yourself from your old self, from your old man, from the sinful nature, and to lead you into the state where you are ready for his arrival. Finally, this baptism would be a fulfillment of righteousness in that it would reveal the righteous plan of salvation through it. I just quoted Isaiah 53:12. If we go one verse earlier into Isaiah 53:11, Isaiah says of the Christ, "By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous," or many to be justified. In other words, when the Christ would be made known and he is shown to be God's righteous servant, then many would be justified. And so, fulfilling all righteousness in that sense would mean fulfilling the intention to make people righteous, to make the children of the kingdom into justified saints, into those who are accounted as righteous in God's sight. All three of these possibilities, I believe, are in some way true, and they complement one another. Jesus submits himself in obedience to the Father's will, which is that he would partake with his people in this cursed state and lead them by the hand through repentance and into God's salvation, so that they may be accounted righteous and walk in righteousness by his perfect example. I think this is probably the best way to understand why Jesus needed to be baptized in this way in order to fulfill his purpose on earth. And when we see it that way, and the reason I think that this is an accurate way to look at it is, when we see it this way, we can see that if Jesus had not been baptized, something would be lacking in his ministry. There would be a distance between the sinner and Christ that would have to be overcome by the sinner. And Christ overcomes it himself. Jesus' rather unspecific response to John's strong hesitancy is enough to get him to consent to have his own will and thinking step aside and baptize Jesus. Next week, we will see how that turns out, how the Father vindicates Jesus' sinless nature by declaring him to be his son in whom he is well pleased. So we can't make the mistake that Jesus is a sinner with the other sinners that are being baptized. He alone will be the one who comes out and God says, actually, I'm pleased with this one. He is my son, and there's nothing in him that displeases me. For us, we are reminded of the nature of Christ's coming. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, Matthew 20:28. Now, when we think about Jesus giving his life as a ransom, we usually think, at least I usually think, about Jesus giving his life up on the cross, dying. And, of course, this is ultimately true. But Jesus giving his life to his people to ransom them, to redeem them, begins right here, right at this baptism. He spends his whole life to get down among sinners. His whole ministry is among the sinner. He did not come to save the righteous, to save the one who was somehow able to prepare his own heart and purify himself, at least in his own thinking. He came to save sinners, to walk their road of sin-imposed suffering and punishment. As we saw several weeks ago in Isaiah chapter 7, he would eat the curds and wild honey, the food of exile, the food of wilderness. He would partake of it. He would not let himself be above what the people experience as a result of their own sin and suffering. In coming into this world as a human being, Jesus experienced many of the implications of sin, many of the results of sin. Any kind of suffering that we endure is a result of sin. Not necessarily our sin specifically, but since we are all sinners, we deserve whatever happens to us. We cannot point the finger at God and say, I don't deserve this, because we know we do. But Christ came and took on suffering he did not deserve, even from his conception and birth. Even as a child, if he ever stubbed his toe and felt that pain, he did not deserve that pain. But he took on all of it, from a stubbed toe to fatigue, to the flogging and pain of crucifixion. He took on sin-imposed suffering and punishment. He took on the curses that we have in this world. and ultimately atone for them on the cross. His ministry was one of stooping down to where sinners are at, not standing on the other side of the Jordan waiting for us to get there ourselves, waiting for us to ignite a spark of righteousness in our own self, in our own heart, before he takes us the rest of the way. No, Christ will come to the hardest hearts, to the deepest sinners, to the most corrupt. And he will take them by the hand through the baptism waters so that they will be purified. Sinner, Christian, whoever you are, Christ is not far. He is not far from you that you need to be prepared in yourself to receive him. His love is not far. He became man to be near us, to be compassionate to us, and to purify us. He passed through baptism to be near us. He healed the sick and ate with sinners and touched lepers to be near the filthy, the poor, and the unwell. Jesus, in his incarnation, showed his willingness to be near us, to touch us, to get down in our filth and disease, and to let it get on him so that we can be pure as he is pure. But as he passes through the baptism waters, the wilderness of temptation, into his ministry and finally his suffering and death, he bids you to come with him. Being near to Christ has sort of a positive side and a more difficult side. I don't want to say it's a negative side, but a more difficult side. The positive side is there's nothing keeping you from Christ right now. He's right there, right at the door, right holding his hand out to you, and you have no excuse but to take it at this moment. You have no reason to wait for tomorrow. You have no reason to wait for another time, to wait for God to incite some emotional experience in you. His hand is outstretched now. Take it. It's there. He has come to be in the filth of wherever you are right now so he can take you out of it. Jesus comes to the city of destruction to lead the sinner out of it. He does not wait for the sinner to leave by himself. Jesus has condescended so to even go through a baptism of repentance with you, to lead you by the hand through it. Jesus is near now. But then there's the difficult side. And the difficult side is if Jesus is near you, and you cling to him and draw near to him, then you will walk the road he walked. And this is where our text, in one of its, I think probably one of its applications for us, is discipleship. He is not far, but you must stay with him. You may not stay on the other side of the Jordan. He is going through the baptismal waters, and if you would be near him, you must follow him. You must follow him through the waters of repentance, leaving behind old sinful ways of life, leaving behind pride and arrogance and self and confidence in self rather than in him, and self-service and self-worship. You must leave behind possessions and family and everything that your heart is given to. You must allow your heart to be prepared as you walk through the baptism waters with him. You must follow him everywhere, into the wilderness without grumbling. into the house of the sinner with the gospel of joy and salvation on your lips, into the den of the self-righteous and proud, not ashamed to speak the word of God clearly and plainly to their hard ears, into the Garden of Gethsemane in painful, gut-wrenching prayer and an expectation of suffering. And finally, before the magistrates of this world, before a whip, a crown of thorns, and a cross, if you are to be near Jesus, you must be near him all the way. There is no point that you can sort of step out and join him later down the road. And so, if you are not a Christian today, if you have not come to truly know Christ, and you are standing on the banks of the Jordan River, unable to cleanse yourself, unable to repent in and of yourself, and unable to make yourself righteous and fulfill righteousness in you, his call is, come, come with me through the waters. Come with me and leave yourself behind, and I will lead you to heaven. But you must come with me the whole way. And Christian, you have already begun this journey. You've passed through those waters, and you pass through them again and again as you repent more and more each day. If you've obeyed the command to have a Christian baptism, you have literally been baptized to death in yourself and life in Christ. And the call to you is, keep close. Don't let any distance form between you and Christ because you are dragging your feet. Because you are grumbling. And you want Jesus to turn that stone into a loaf of bread. Because the cross seems too much for you to bear, even though Christ bears it right by your side. Don't let any distance form between you and Christ. This distance will only make the Christian life much heavier, to be unbearable. No, if we are to walk the road that Christ walked, we must cling closely to him. We must make his presence our one and only priority. So the question is, will you come after him? Christ has done so much to draw near to you. Are you drawing near to him? He has consumed the eternal suffering that your sins deserved. Will you walk his temporary road? Discipleship involves the high price of Jesus' death and yours. This is what it means to be near him. It is so easy, effortless, to first take his hand, but it will cost you everything to hold it to the end. So will you be near the God who became man and took on all that he did to be near you and to save you? Do you want to be near someone who gave up so much and asks the same of you? Seeing the depths of his love and intention to save us and to fulfill all righteousness in all that he did, to become our righteousness, should lead us to only one response. A depth of love that leads us to leave all behind and follow him. Let's pray. Oh Father, we pray that your Spirit would lead us near Christ, near the cross, on the road to the celestial city, the road to heaven, that though it is marked by many dangers, toils, and snares. We walk it hand in hand with our Savior, who endured all of it, and even walks with us through repentance, through putting off the old man, and has us come out on the other side, so that as the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," Lord, those of us who are in Christ have that sentiment reflected onto us as well. So that even when we come out of those waters, even when we have died and come out alive in Christ, we hear the words, "You also, in Christ, in my beloved Son, are my beloved son and daughter. In you I am well pleased." Lord, I pray that such weight and glory and triumph and hope and love would lead us to forsake all that would distract us and hold us back, and to cling closely to our Savior until we arrive with Him in paradise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.